Today's reading is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we praise you for the truth we've been singing, that at the heart of the universe, ruling over the universe, is one who is utterly just and good and righteous and full of perfections. And we praise you and thank you that you have brought us to be part of your kingdom. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to live more and more fully under your rule in all parts of our lives and all parts of our life together. We pray for more and more people to come under your rule as the one true Lord who can be trusted. And we ask that you would be exercising your rule over us now as we listen to your word and have your word opened up for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to be seated, I think at this point the diggers will be going out. I think they know who they are, with Peter. And Rob is going to preach.
We have one more reading this morning. If you'd like to turn to page 192 in the Church Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 17. 192. Actually, we're going to start on page 193 at verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This passage finds God's Old Testament people Israel on the edge of the promised land about to enter, and Moses is their leader, is speaking to them, teaching them, and we have a section here on kings. Verse 14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your word today, you would help us understand what leadership and is in your mind. Help us to make sense of this from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Actually, we are turning back to 1 Samuel. That's actually, you might get a bit confused then. Today's sermon passage is 1 Samuel chapter 8, which if you'd lost your spot when we had the reading earlier, it's on page 278 of the Church Bibles. And it'd be good if you had that open, I think, as we go along. And there should be an outline appearing in a minute up there. Well, I don't know how you seek to solve problems in your life. How do you seek to solve problems? Does God play a role in your problem solving? I think I must admit, I am a Christian, but I think I must admit that God is too often forgotten when I have a problem, when I have to make a decision. And it's often when I feel really, really stuck that I might think, well, maybe I should pray about it. I think I often forget God when I have problems, especially when I have small problems or what my mind might be small problems. I forget God perhaps even more. It was interesting yesterday, Isaac, my son, went out with his mum and came back and was in all tears because he'd lost a tiny little bit of Lego, a Lego Star Wars figure. Well, actually not the whole figure even, the helmet. But to him it was very special. And I was feeling sorry for him, feeling a bit lazy, but then I thought I'd better be a good dad. And I said, well, why don't we go and look for it? And I said to him, why don't we pray? So we prayed, something I often forget to do. And it was interesting. We walked down the path outside the house along the road. We walked, walking. And the second time I started praying, he said, there it is. And he found it. It's not a very significant thing, really, I suppose, in the big schemes of things you'd pray for. But maybe it was a little reminder to me that we need to pray. We need God's help when we have problems. In today's sermon passage, 1 Samuel 8, we see the people of Israel have a problem. How are they going to deal with it? Is God going to be involved? Their judge Samuel is now old, and his sons, who he had delegated some of his leadership to, were corrupt. We read again in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. Samuel was old. He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. You see, in this period, since the conquest of the Promised Land, they're already in the Promised Land now, of Canaan, God had raised up a number of judges like Samuel. And the role of these judges was broader than what we might think, broader than deciding court cases. They weren't just court judges, although they did have that role, bringing justice in courts. Their role was also to justly lead God's people and to save God's people from their enemies. And as we saw last week, if you were here in chapter 7, Samuel had been a faithful judge of God's people. Through his leadership, the people of Israel had been delivered from their enemies, the Philistines, convincingly in battle. As chapter 7 also revealed, the strength of Samuel's leadership was not some kind of charismatic personality or his military skills. The strength of his leadership, if you look at chapter 7, was his faithfulness in calling God's people back to trust in God, repentance, so that he would deliver them. And his faithfulness in crying out to God in prayer for God's people, that God would forgive them and deliver them despite the fact that they didn't deserve it one bit. But Samuel was now old, and neither of his sons, as we saw, was a suitable replacement. Unlike Samuel, instead of judging and leading God's people justly, righteously, they used their position for personal and financial gain. A horrible thing, isn't it, when you see power corrupts. They were taking bribes, perverting justice. And in verse 3, particularly, they did not walk in his ways. They did not walk in Samuel's ways. Samuel's sons did not fear and follow God the way he did. It's not all clear what motivated Samuel to appoint his sons as judges. I think he didn't see their corruption at that point because they did not walk in his ways. He followed God. And they were actually serving in another Bathsheba, which is further away from him. So perhaps he didn't have close oversight. But the role of judges in Israel was not hereditary, so it's kind of hard to know what's going on. Probably his rationale, his reason, was more to share kind of the present load of leadership than kind of establish a dynasty here. What was clear, though, was that Israel had a leadership problem. And the future of God's people, well, it could not be guaranteed by the children of their leaders. A point that is actually made earlier in 1 Samuel, we looked at last week, in the story of Eli, the judge and priest, and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Again, he was more following God, godly, but they weren't. And as a short, aside here, just to make a short point here, I think it's important for us to realise that faithful parents are no guarantee of faithful children. It's true that as parents or future parents, we have a tremendous opportunity to positively influence our children and steer them towards faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. As it says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That'd be a great verse for today, wouldn't it? Too, for the dedication of Naomi. At the same time, just because we fear and trust in God, this is no guarantee that our children will. We can't guarantee this. Of course, as Proverbs 22:6 indicates, there is a very good chance that if we teach our children about Jesus and model faith and love, by God's grace, they will also want to follow him. And so that's an encouragement, I think, a great encouragement. But we shouldn't turn such biblical wisdom sayings, I think, into kind of mechanical laws or formulas that guarantee a certain outcome. We shouldn't assume that if a believer's children don't continue on with the Lord, it is due to their poor parenting. As the case of Samuel and Eli show, God-fearing parents do not guarantee God-fearing children. Sadly, at times, despite the fact that Christians bring their children up to know Jesus, some still decide to walk away from him. I don't think it's something that as Christian parents we should be going on living in fear of. I think we can have great encouragement as we seek to put God first and raise our kids in Christ that God will be generous. But we can't absolutely guarantee it. It's not in our control. And I think for this reason, Christian parents who experience this, a child seems to walk away from the faith, we need to be careful that we comfort them rather than scorn them and look down on them and say, well, maybe they weren't a very good Christian parent. We've got to be careful. We have to be very careful. Well, that's just an aside. So God's people Israel had a problem. Their leader Samuel was nearing the end of his life. His sons did not walk in his ways. And as the wider kind of narrative of 1 Samuel will reveal, Israel was under threat again militarily from the surrounding nations. What were they to do? What was the people of Israel's solution to this problem? Well, we see their solution, don't we, in verse 5. If you have a look there, reading from verse 4, then all the elders of Israel, who basically represent the Israelites, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. The solution the people of Israel came up with was to demand Samuel to appoint them a king to lead them, a king like all the other nations around them. The people of Israel seemed to believe that having a king like the other nations would give them stability, security, that they obviously thought they were lacking. As verse 20 reveals, they kind of believed that such a king would go out before them and fight their battles. So really they were setting their hope for stability, for security as a nation on having a strong military and political leader, a strong military king. And at one level, their call and command for such a king, I think sounds sensible and logical, doesn't it? Sounds, why not? You know, they're in a pretty volatile world, much more perhaps than we are here, but I mean, our world's volatile. Countries build up military arms to protect them. Strong and efficient central political and military leadership through a king, it really had the potential to help unite and prepare an otherwise, well, fairly decentralized nation to help them to fight their enemies. And this was the solution that the nations around them had chosen to maximize their political and military strength. Surely it was the smartest move for Israel to be like the other nations. And yet in reality, Israel's call for a king was both foolish and unfaithful. Firstly, they had already seen in the case of Samuel and his sons that good leaders can have bad sons. And therefore kind of the intrinsic danger of basing their ultimate hope for safety and security on kingship. A form of leadership where sons succeed their fathers. Okay, you might start well, but what will the son be like? Or the one after that? Secondly, Israel's call for a king was foolish and unfaithful in that God had already given them Samuel and numerous other judges to lead and save them. And although it's true Samuel's sons did let Israel down, Samuel hadn't. Indeed, through his leadership, God has greatly blessed his people. They'd had a great time of prosperity. Well, thirdly, Israel's solution was not just foolish and unfaithful for those first two reasons. It was fundamentally foolish and unfaithful because it involved the rejection not just of Samuel, but ultimately of God. Ultimately of God as their king. Read with me verses 6-8. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." You see, the most terrible thing about Israel's demand for a king is that it amounted to rejection of God as their king. But you may ask, don't we see in the Bible that human kingship has a place in God's saving plans and purposes for his people? Why then does Israel's call for a king in 1 Samuel amount to a rejection of God? It's true that Israel's call for a king is actually kind of anticipated even, isn't it? Many years earlier, we saw this passage in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17 where this call for a king, give us a king like the other nations, is anticipated. But although this passage supports the establishment of kingship, the provisions in Deuteronomy 17 that we read concerning kingship also make it clear that the kind of human king acceptable to God must not be like the other nations, not like the kings of the other nations. Rather, he must be different, a God-dependent, God-fearing king, a God-like king. In fact, military skill and military prowess is not even listed here as one of the required attributes. He's actually not to get lots of horses from Egypt. You know, they had strong military horses. They chased the Israelites out of Egypt on them. They weren't to do that, the king that God wanted, not to be like the nations. So the reason that 1 Samuel amounted to a rejection of God as their king was not because of Israel's request for a king per se. Kingship was actually part of God's saving plan, and we'll see that more. Rather, the problem was, it was the type of king that they were asking for. That was the problem. The fact that they wanted a king like all the other nations rather than not like them, rather than a God-dependent king, a God-fearing king, a God-like king that Deuteronomy 17 proposed. The Israelites' desire, like the other nations, to seek their security and rescue in a military leader was none other than rejection ultimately of God as their king and rescuer. For it ignored the fact, if you look in verse 8, which makes clear that the one who had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and impliedly from all their other enemies throughout had been God. He is their rescuer king. Throughout all their history as a nation, he is the one who's been miraculously helping them, delivering them. He is the one. And the fact they wanted a military king like the other nations also, I think it hints at their own desire more generally, both as individuals and as a nation. I think it hints at their own desire themselves to be like the other nations. They want to be like the other nations. They don't just want a king like the other nations. They themselves want to be like the other nations. Their own desire to conform, to find their meaning, their security in the things that these godless, these pagan nations around them found their meaning and their security in. Whether that be strong political leaders, chariots, horses, idols, religious rituals, wealth or godless philosophy, or education or anything else that they tried to find their meaning and their security in, these nations. Rather than live their lives as God's set apart, holy and distinct people, as they were called repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to do, as they were called to do in light of God's rescue, well, in the end, by their desire to be like these other nations, they were rejecting the covenant relationship they had with God, this special saving relationship. They were rejecting God as their rescuer king and the ultimate place of security and blessing that he had given them. They were committing idolatry all over again, although this time the idol took not a religious form, you know, like a carved statue. The idol was not a religious form. The idol was a political form. It was a king to save us and make everything secure. I think, friends, we need to realize the great temptation it is for us as Christians to want to be like the other nations, to want to be like those around us who don't know Christ, who don't want to follow God, those who seek their ultimate meaning security in the world's leaders. Surely this leader's going to change everything. Or the world's institutions. Surely if we just tinker a bit with this institution, things are going to get better in this world. Well, they may, but not ultimately. Or the medical cures. Well, if I just get this medicine, my life will go on that bit longer. Or some form of spirituality or the affirmations. Well, if I can have praise from people, then surely that's... Or any treasures or values rather than God as their king. The temptation to want to be like the nations, to want to fit in and have a more comfortable life instead of standing out and facing ridicule, mocking, because we serve and we trust in a crucified Christ, a crucified foolish Messiah. It's not easy to keep remembering that it is in Jesus and in his death and resurrection alone that we can be truly secure. When the short-term security that our job, our friendships, and that money provides seems on many levels so tangible, doesn't it? It seems so tangible. And the cross, something 2,000 years ago, the resurrection, it's hard sometimes. Got to keep coming back to the scriptures. We also need to realize that the idols we foolishly invest our lives into can sometimes be very hard to detect, hard to notice. You see, the Israelites' decision to seek its security ultimately in a strong king like the other nations, it seemed on the surface very reasonable, very logical. But in reality, the scriptures reveal that it was godless. It was foolish. They're trusting in a little king and not the God of the universe. Are we doing that? The way we deal with money, the way we focus on our jobs, the way we invest into our studies, whatever it we may be, are we doing that? We need to pray to God and ask him to help us detect the idols of rational, reasonable decisions in our lives that are stopping us to fully trust him. And we also, I think, from this section need to pray and ask him to help us to realize where we are putting technique ahead of trust. Technique ahead of trust. I think this was the mistake that the Israelites made in this passage as they decided that the technique that would give them security was a powerful military leader rather than simply trusting the sovereign God who'd brought them to this point. that they had made the mistake also with the ark in chapter 4, which we heard last week. They'd made this mistake with the ark, thinking that they could manipulate God into giving them victory over the Philistines just by carrying this ark of God into the battle. It didn't work, because God wanted to show them that they can't manipulate him. It's not a mechanical technique. I think there are various ways we can put technique as Christians ahead of trust in the Christian life. Perhaps one area I know I, and probably I think all of us Christians sometimes do this, is in our prayer life. I think each of us can make the mistake at times of thinking that if we want God to really hear and help us, we can't just humbly approach him in prayer, but we have to pray to him using like particular words, you know, particular phrases, in Jesus' name. I mean, it's good to pray that, but you know, we can get it. Or formulas, you know, somehow magical formulas that God will hear us more powerful, or repetition, going on and on and on. You know, is he going to hear? He's got to hear. Or perhaps lots of words, or perhaps a particular posture. Maybe we think God will only hear us when we're on our knees or standing up or in a church building. But we need to realize this is technique over trust. It's technique over trust. Another way I think we can at times, like Israel in this chapter, put technique above trust is in the area of sharing the good news about Jesus with others. We might think, and I've fallen into this trap, by the way, too often, we might think if I just share this particular evangelistic track, or this Bible verse, or apologetic argument, then surely these friends of mine will give their life to Christ. It's a winner. It's going to be a winner. You know, it's a dead winner. But this technique approach fails to acknowledge the reality that sin binds, and so we need also to depend on God in prayer as we evangelize, to open blind eyes. On the other side, we might think, I'm no expert or theologian, so how could I possibly convince someone of the truth of the gospel? I probably shouldn't even open my mouth. I might make matters worse. But I think this equally fails to realize that it's ultimately the good news about Jesus that changes life. That's the power. And this means, I think, even that weak clay vessels, as the Bible puts it, like us, can and should be involved in telling others about Jesus. We can be used because the power is not in us, it's in Jesus, it's in the gospel. We need to learn from the story of 1 Samuel 8 and be careful we don't make the same mistake as Israel and put technique above trust in the living, powerful, life-changing, saving God and King of this universe. Well, having seen the security problem facing God's people Israel and their rebellious solution to it in demanding Samuel appoint them a king like the other nations, let's turn finally now to consider how God responds to all this. How will God respond to all this? Well, we see God's response is twofold. It's two parts to it. Firstly, he warns them. He warns them of the ways of such a king. Firstly, he warns them. We see in verses 9 to 18 that God responds by graciously warning Israel of the ways, or literally and ironically, the justice that such a king would bring. The justice that such a king would bring. Have a read with me, verses 9 to 18. And you might want to think about what repeated words you hear. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your field and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." The word that summarizes this king's ways is take. It occurs 6 times here. This king's rule would be defined by taking and not giving. But what would he take? Well, basically it seems he'd take the best of everything. The best of everything belonging to God's people. Their sons, their daughters, their servants, their fields, their crops, their animals, everything. And instead of him going out before Israel and fighting their battles, as we saw they'd hoped for in verse 20, he will actually make Israel's young men run before him, before his chariot into battle, fight his battles on his behalf. The climactic word to describe such existence under such a king in verse 17 makes clear it's being in slavery, like slaves. Under such a king, it would be like going back to Egypt, back to the slavery of Egypt. Only this time, God would not be so quick to hear their cry because of their hardened hearts. So God graciously warns them of all the negative consequences if they persist in going down the path of demanding a king like the other nations to rule over them. And we would do well to heed God's warning to us also through this passage today. If we ourselves go down the path of trying to be like the nations, like those around us who don't know God, who reject God, if we seek our meaning and security the way they do, well, the ultimate result will be slavery, slavery for our life. We'll be frustrated because our life won't work. It won't function. Relationships won't function as we try and live the way the world's wisdom, the kings of this world who reject God, their wisdom live. We'll be frustrated, lots of frustration. We'll live in slavery, not freedom. And the ultimate thing is we'll be slavery to sin and ultimately slavery to death. Well, secondly then, we see in verse 19 to 22 that God also responds, his second response to their demand for a king is by telling Samuel to obey their voice. We read in 19 verse 22 to 22, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice, make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" With the people of Israel refusing to heed God's warning and going on in their hardened hearts, they refused to heed God's warning and abandoned their sinful demand for a king like the other nations. Well, with this happening, God tells Samuel finally to obey their voice. Listen to them. Give them what they ask for. Because the people of Israel failed to obey the voice of God's prophet Samuel, he now ironically calls Samuel to obey their voice and give them the king that they are demanding. And this is scary stuff. This is really scary stuff, isn't it? What it is teaching us is that if we persist in rejecting God and his call and his warnings, he may finally give us over. He may finally give us over, as Romans 1 puts it, give us over to live sinful lives, to suffer the consequences of the sinful life we are living, to suffer the stubbornness that we are living. And if we persist in ignoring this warning in Scripture, one day he will give us eternally over to it. Eternally. This is serious stuff. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we heeding the warning? Because God will hand us over one day. He doesn't want to, but that's the picture the Bible gives. As we finish 1 Samuel, the future does not look great for God's people. God is giving them over to the consequences of their sin and rebellion, with the prospect of being ruled by a king who's really so much like, going to be so much like the rebellious kings and nations around them. God is handing them over to this fate. It's their choice. He's not forcing them there. It's their choice. So what would this king be like that Samuel was now going to appoint? Doesn't sound so great, does it? Well, we'll leave this, I think, for future Sundays as we look further at the book of 1 Samuel to reveal what this king's going to be like. Is there any hope then for God's people? It's a pretty sad looking chapter, really. Is there any hope? Well, yes, at the same time, as we saw that Deuteronomy 17 also indicated that there was a place for kingship in God's saving plans for his people. In fact, as the storyline of the Bible develops, kingship finally takes center stage. But again, the whole problem with the king the people are asking for in 1 Samuel is they want a king like the other nations. When God's people need someone different, if God's plan is going to work, if kingship is going to save and help God's people, then they need someone different, a king who's different from the other nations, who can save and restore them. That's the only way it's going to be achieved. And then we read the words from Jesus in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. He's not saying his kingdom is taking us away from this world. He's going to restore this world, the Bible says. His kingdom is not of this world in the sense he is different to the kings of this world. He is different. He is godly. He is just. He is a holy king. A king you can put your trust in for eternity. In Jesus we have a king who is not of this world, not like the nations, the kings of the nations, a king who is different. In Jesus we have a king who came not to take, but to give. Not to be served, as it says in Mark 10:45, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A king who died at the cross for us. A king who has gone before us and fought the greatest battle for us at the cross. Against sin, against the devil, and our greatest enemy, and against death. By laying down his life for us. A king in so doing who would bring us not back to slavery, but bring us out of slavery to eternal freedom. This is the kind of king that we all need. This is the kind of king that we should want. A king who can only do that because he's both God and man. We would be crazy if we wanted a king like the other nations. If we want to put our refuge in that kind of a king. Or in the things that the nations put their refuge in. Jesus is where we should find our security. He's the solution to our problems. Let's continue to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy in our problems in life to forget you, to try and solve all our problems by ourselves, to forget to pray, to forget that all our problems are ultimately solved in your Son Jesus, our King, who has died and risen, conquered death, given us a future. Help us to remember that he is the King we need. Help us to remember that he's different from the other nations, from the kings of these other nations, for the right reason. He had to be different to save us. He had to be better. Help us to trust in him, and help us also as we follow him, to follow him and being willing to be different to the nations, finding our security not in the things that they do, but in your Son Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.